Turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's begin our reading at verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, every one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should reject his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So I returned and considered all the oppression that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which had not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And they're reading there at verse 3, and we'll come back to look at these verses in just a moment. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that you indeed are cognizant of all of our needs. You see us as we really are. You see us in a way that we do not see ourselves. We are thankful that we are seen this morning as being in Christ, and that we have indeed been ordained not only to salvation, but to perfection in Christ. We are thankful that there is coming a day when our souls will be made perfect. There's coming a day when our bodies will also be perfected. Yet, Lord, now we live in this time. Now we live with imperfect souls, laboring for thee with imperfect bodies. Now we labor in a world of sin and sorrow. Yet, Lord, we're thankful that even in this sin and sorrow, there are times to rejoice greatly. Lord, truly we can rejoice in the Lord always. And Lord, this morning we would ask that you would help us to indeed have our minds and hearts fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in this study hour, we ask that you would come and by your Spirit help us to understand thy word. We ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We ask for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. Lord, we pray this not only for this class, but for all of the classes. We ask that the teachers would be anointed with power, and that they would know help and grace and mercy as they would instruct our children in the Word of God. Lord, open our children's hearts. Lord, it is our great desire that each one of our children would know thee, would love thee, would walk with thee. Lord, do thy gracious work, we pray. Help then in this hour, we ask that what is taught would have great effect upon the heart and soul of our children. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave to you an outline a few weeks back on the book of Ecclesiastes. It is not my outline, but it came from Walter Kaiser as he was outlining the book and giving explanation to the various sections of the book. And we have said that the book is dealing with what we would call today the meaning of life. How do you find importance in this world? How do you find importance for your own individual life? Well, if you look at your life under the sun, that is, apart from God's help, you will find that everything in this world is vanity. It has no apparent meaning. And we discussed that and went over some of the reasons for that. But when you look at this life from God's vantage point, the Creator's vantage point, the time that he has put in this world, the order he has given to this world, and you look at this life from the standpoint of the judgment, then everything that you and I do has meaning and importance. And because of the judgment, you and I flee to the Savior. We want a Savior that's going to save from sin. And we are instructed in the Word of God to indeed come to Him. Now, we left off last time in chapter 3 of this work of Solomon, and we noted that there are times that the Lord has put in the earth around about us. We are in these times. He's not speaking here of time as we think of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's talking about the purposes of God in the earth. And so in verse 1, he says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. This is God's all-encompassing plan. You and I are living in these times. I think there are 14 things that are mentioned here. A time to be born, a time to die, and then at the end, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You have very little to do with these. You're living in it. You can't change it. It's the world in which we live. So the question is, why is it like that? And we have had those who have tried to make everything a time to be born. Some would make everything a time to die. Because of their perversity. Some would say it ought to always be a time to pluck up what is planted. Well, if you're always having payday, then no work will be done. There must be a time to plant as well. These are the order, this is the order that you and I find ourselves in the world that God has made. Part of this order was given to us in the original creation. Part of it was given to us after man fell into sin. But both of those are back thousands of years ago. And you and I lived like every other person has lived on the earth, with this constraint around us to do, as it were, according to God, as how God has ordered. We ask then, if we're in this time frame and we can't change it, what profit is it to labor? And he talks again in verse 12 about man rejoicing in his labor. God has not just made the world in which we live. He has made it for us to rejoice in. So there are things that cause us great joy. And you have right in the very 14 contrasts that are mentioned here, some things that would cause us great joy. One of the things that causes great joy is labor. To be able to work in something that you enjoy, perhaps because it helps others, perhaps because it gives you satisfaction. Certainly that is something that is joyous while you're on this earth. For most, their joy that they get from working comes from the paycheck at the end of the day, the profit that comes to them because they have worked. Well, that is not bad. It is something to be understood. God has given you labor, and he's given you that labor that you might enjoy the fruits of the labor. He's also put eternity in our hearts. And we noted that in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world, or literally, eternity in their heart. Man knows that there is an eternal home. Man knows that this is not all there is. If this is all there is, then we are, of all men, most to be pitied, Paul says. But because there is a resurrection, because there is an afterlife, because the best of life comes afterwards, we labor now knowing that the best is, as they say, yet to be. God has indeed put eternity in our hearts. We know that there's a world after this world. And that is what gives meaning to much of what we do now. So if you are threatened in following Christ now, you know that there's something else coming. There are brethren who don't have the enjoyment that we have this morning of sitting in a room like this and sitting in comfort. They are being hunted, they're being persecuted, and being put to death. This is happening this very morning. And yet, what is their comfort? This is not all there is. This is not the best of what there is. And what is coming is eternity. And God has not only put it in our hearts, he's written it in his word to clearly tell us what is coming afterwards. It was said that the great preacher D.L. Moody was being threatened by a man who had a gun on him and was demanding his money, that he was being robbed. And Moody said to the man, "Are you going to threaten me with heaven?" Well, it's nice to be able to keep eternity always before us. We don't often do that. But he did at that time, and obviously he was let go. He continued on his preaching. You and I truly are in a world that is ordered by God. He set the times in the world. We're to rejoice in this world, in our labor. We're to rejoice with the understanding there is another life coming after this. We will be judged in that afterlife. And that helps us to understand why we are here. Turn, if you would, forward to chapter 11. Throughout this book, he continually answers the question, what profit doth man have under the sun? And if you just look at it under the sun, you don't make much sense. But when you see that God has ordered the world and that we are to rejoice in our labor, this is what you have in verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. They're a breath. They're unsubstantial. They're here and then they're gone. So are there things that you are to rejoice in? Yes. Are there things that God has given you in your labor that ought to give you joy? Yes. But remember, in all of your joy, you're going to be examined for how you use what God has given. And so he is saying here, put away those things that will indeed cause sorrow in the future. Put away those things that are evil. Because God will examine every man and every woman. Now that is given to us at the end of the book as well. The conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Again, that's looking at life through God's eyes. That's looking at life really as it is. Now, we're in chapter 3 and we're in the middle of the book. And we're dealing with understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. And we look to the first 15 verses, the principle that God has a plan that embraces every man and woman in all their actions in all times. Right? We have seen that. There are these times and seasons, and there is eternity. And so God has a plan, as it were, that you and I are in, and we are to respond to him. Secondly, he gives the facts, or the anomalies, those things that are strange. If this is the theory that he is putting forward, what are those things that seem to contradict? The apparent contradictions in this thesis are examined and reflected upon. And you see him doing that from verse 16 of chapter 3 down to the last part of chapter 4. And then he deals with the implications. Certain cautions and warnings must be raised lest a hasty conclusion would lead men and women to deny the reality and existence of God's providence and plan. In other words, if you look at some things under the sun, you would end up denying that there's eternity, denying that there's a judgment. Why doesn't God intervene now? Why doesn't he act now? Why doesn't he straighten everything out now? And so that is the conclusion then to section 2 of the work, understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. When we come back then to verse 16, these are some of the anomalies or apparent contradictions that Solomon sees to the fact that God has ordered all things. If God has put this in the earth, then why is there, as he says here in verse 16, wickedness in the place of judgment? Why is there in the place of righteousness iniquity present? Do we see that today? Yes, we do. We see that in our own country. We still have a country of laws and judgment, and certainly the laws and judgment here are better than many other countries. But if you were to expect to be fairly treated every time under the law and every time in the courts of our land, you would be sadly disappointed. the country is perverting more and more that which is righteous and rewarding that which is evil. So we've had for 30 years now the murdering of unborn children. The Constitution would protect those children, and yet we have, according to the courts of our land, statement that the Constitution does not protect the children, that the Constitution does not protect anyone who is in the womb, so that you can do whatever you wish to a baby in the womb as long as you don't harm the mother in the process. And that is a land that we have lived in since 1970. Well, we look here and we see, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, right? The Supreme Court, and wickedness was there. Now, that's true. But when it came to this issue alone, wickedness was there, great wickedness. And since that day, 50 million children have been torn limb from limb. I mean, if you killed a three-year-old the way a child is killed in the womb, you would say that they have been tortured to death. And yet that goes on every day. And it goes on every day legally in our country. So in the place of judgment, what do we see? We see evil. And we see that now in other laws that are being put forward. Still, this is the best land to live in many respects. But you can see even in our own land that in the place of judgment, there is wickedness. And we can go to other countries where it's even worse. Not just babies, but others who are tortured or tormented. And during World War II, the awful thing was happening in Germany, where if you didn't fit the perfect human race that Hitler felt was made up of blue eyes and blonde hair, it was open season on you. And so there were 6 million Jews put to death. But there were as many of those who were non-Jews, Christians, who were also put to death, slaughtered, just because they didn't fit some man's description of what the perfect race was. Well, we have dictatorships in other parts of the world. You have some of the most horrendous crimes being put upon humanity by governments. This happened in Liberia. Horrendous things being done. I couldn't even describe to you this morning the ways that people were put to death. When you see Chester Matata, he had to flee from Liberia because he was being hunted. And people think, well, that was just something that maybe he got mixed up in his head. No, it wasn't mixed up in his head. There was actually a man arrested in his place. And a man pled with his captors that he was not Chester Matata, so he would not be put to death. There was no trials. They knock on your door at night. We want to see so-and-so, and the person was never heard from again, and oftentimes tortured in ways that are unbelievable. Place of judgment, wickedness is there. And when you look at some of these torturous things that have happened to the human race, Solomon says, wouldn't it have been better for those people if they never had been born than had to be born and go through this torture? Well, in contrast to that, you have then the place of righteousness, and iniquity is there. We could go to the church, and that is the place of righteousness, and how much iniquity is in the church. It's interesting that when you deal with the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the man of sin and son of perdition being in the church, in the temple, iniquity being there. And in many a church, iniquity rules in the church. So that heresy is taught rather than truth. So that moral wickedness is tolerated and practiced by leaders and the people in the church. Iniquity is in the place of righteousness, where it should not be. So we find then, in the place of judgment, oftentimes there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, oftentimes there is iniquity. And yet he says in his heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He wants then in verse 18 that people would see what they are, that you think you're going to prosper because you're wicked in the place of judgment. You think you're going to prosper because of your iniquity in the place of righteousness. He says, no, you're just like a beast. You're going to die and leave this earth. Now, he does believe in the afterlife for humans. He doesn't believe that there's a complete equality, as it were, between animals and humans. But he says they both die, and that is the case, is it not? You have an animal that dies. You have a relative. They die. You're going to die. That happens. And so in that regard, death happens both to the animal and to the man or woman. But it looks at what he says in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of beasts that goeth downward to the earth? They're not the same. In the afterlife, you have a spirit that will return to the God who gave it. At that point, he'll either send your spirit, your immaterial part, he'll send you to the lake of fire, or he'll usher you into heaven. There's no third category that Rome would come up with called purgatory. We either go to the place of torment because we don't belong to Christ, we've not taken him as Savior, or we are ushered into heaven where Christ is. The spirit of man goes upward, but the spirit of the beast, it ceases to exist. And so he is talking here about the fact that one thing happens to all. We all die. There's a finality to what we do on this life. Soon it will be over. He says, I wish that men would recognize that. It would give them, hopefully, some understanding that they need to live their life in light of the judgment, in light of what is coming. Their soul, their spirit is going to go upward to God one day. Therefore, recognize that what you do now is important, but it'll soon be over. You're not going to live here forever. You're not going to make money forever. You're not going to enjoy the fruit of your labor forever. And if you're using wickedness to prosper, as many were that he saw, that's going to be over too. Would that we would be enabled to get men to consider their end, to get them to consider they're going to die and that judgment is coming. Because when they understand they're going to die, they understand this is not all there is, they understand they'll give an account for all that they've done on this earth, it makes them accountable in a way that they need a Savior. They need someone to remove their sins. They need some way of entering into heaven. So Solomon's desire was that the sons of men would actually understand themselves to be like beasts in the fact that they are going to die and this is not all there is. That they're not going to labor completely for what goes on here, knowing that there is indeed the day of death and the spirit returning unto God. Again, in verse 22, he returns to the idea that there is rejoicing in work, that this is the portion of man. This is something that God has indeed allowed to be a positive in the life of each individual, to rejoice in his own work. When you come to chapter 4, he continues on with this whole idea of apparent contradictions in God's purposes, the apparent anomalies in God's purposes. And he says in verse 1, so I returned and considered all the oppression that are done under the sun. Now, again, we're dealing with something that we've already mentioned. Behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was no power, but they had no comforter. No power, nobody to come to your aid, nobody to come to your rescue. Two of the young men in Liberia who come to our church in Painesville were part of a tribe out in the jungle. And the rebels came to that tribe, or maybe it was the government officials, I forget which. But they were oppressing the tribe, and the father of these two young men was the village leader. So they took the village leader out and they killed him. And then they took the sisters of these men out in the back and they raped them until they died. And then the woman who was the mother died a broken heart. And these two young men have to live with that in their minds and hearts. What oppression they saw and their own family experienced. The hard part, one of the hard parts of dealing with this is the fact that some of those men are now leaders in the government. Can you imagine having to submit yourself to a government where the very ones who killed your father, raped your sisters, and put them to death are now leading and making decisions and ruling over you? This has happened. It's happened in communist countries. It's happened under Romanism, countries that are steeped in Romanism. It's happening now in Muslim countries. A woman was tortured and tormented, and her two daughters were forced to sit and watch it because she was a Christian. It was the only reason in a Muslim country. She was a Christian. There are all kinds of oppressions. We have it nice here. You say, well, I am a little more oppressed than someone else. But in all of our oppressions, it's not that bad. When you have a bad day, it's not that bad in comparison to what some people are going through right now. America is easy in that regard because the oppressions have been fought out in previous days, and you and I live in the comfort of a country where, there, as I said, there are laws and there is some measure of equity. When you come to verse 2, he says, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. A better is he than both they, which have not been, who hath not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Well, when you actually look at the oppression and you're it's all around you, it would be better to be dead or never to have been born than to know that torment is there and there's nothing you can do about it. Then he goes in verse 4 and he says, I considered all travail and every work that for this man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hand together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness, then both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So he's talking here about envy and how that envy does not satisfy. You can be a rich man by our standards, and yet there may be another man, another family richer than you, and that envy in your heart for them keeps you from enjoying what God has given you. I think I mentioned to you one of the previous occasions that my father was born into a very large family. I think there were six brothers and sisters, and yet they were a poor family. And he says, we were happy because we didn't know we were poor. Nobody told us that. And we were enjoying life, enjoying the siblings, enjoying what food God gave us, enjoying our own games that we learned to play. Obviously, they didn't have computer games like we have today. Obviously, there wasn't the technology for some of the games that we have today. But they enjoyed life. It was only later, as in the workplace, he would earn a little bit more than what his father earned, that he would find out that he was really considered to be very poor. Contentment of heart is not based upon what you have. Contentment of heart is based upon whether you can control jealousy and envy. And how often we look at this world in which we live and we see someone has a little bit more, someone has something a little bit better, and it gets the heart upset, and all the time this envy is keeping us upset when you have a great deal that you could be enjoying and your heart can be at peace. And so he's considering this, someone envying his neighbor, and he says that's, you know, under the sun is just vanity and vexation of spirit. And a handful with quietness is better than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So if my heart is constrained by envy, I could have both my hands full, and it's not that great. It'd be better to have both hands empty and a quietness of spirit than to be striving to gain and to gain and to gain. only to lose it all at the end. Forbes, not the man who now runs Forbes magazine, but the one who started it, near the end of his life, became kind of goofy. And he was a multimillionaire, and he was going around doing goofy things as if tomorrow was not going to come, and all you had was now. Well, near the end of his life, he said, this is the philosophy that I have adopted, that he who dies with the most toys wins. And so he was trying to accumulate as much as he could to himself, and then to enjoy as much pleasure as he could, to the point of just being an utter whoremonger. Did he win? Or did he lose? He that has the most toys when he dies loses the most. Does he not? He leaves the most behind. Would not it have been better had he considered his ways and considered the judgment that was to come and used whatever riches God gave him to enjoy, but also at the same time to govern his life in a way that was not sinful, not wicked? Men whose hearts are full of envy, they never have enough. They came to a rich man and they asked him, how much riches will satisfy you? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Well, brethren, I believe that we ought to labor, and we ought to labor for that in this country, which we can use for his glory and we can enjoy, but not let the world's envy consume our hearts. And when you look on TV, most of the commercials are based on envy. You're going to miss out on life if you don't have this. You'll miss out on life if you don't have that. Well, you may, but multitudes didn't have that before. When you think, what did the Apostle Paul have? He had a flat screen TV and HD, whatever that is, high definition. No, he didn't. Did he have joy? Yes, he did. Now, can you have one of those? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying he never had that. He didn't have a Macintosh computer, if that's the thing you think is the best computer, or he didn't have a Dell computer or whatever. Did he enjoy life? Did he ever send an email to Timothy? You know, some of the things we think we can't live without. Did Paul have a cell phone? Did Paul ever use the phone? You know, those are things that I don't know how I would live life without them today. Cell phone, a computer, internet. How would you do that? And yet Paul never had any of those things. Did the work of God go on? Yes, it did. I mean, what is actually necessary for us to be happy? And Solomon says, if you're going to be eaten up with envy, you're not going to be happy. It'd be better to have nothing and to have a peaceful heart and soul than to be eaten up with envy, even though both your hands are full of things. Well, we cannot let the attitude of the world govern our life. Cannot let that happen. There are some who are rich enough to make it happen. Most of us here could not. But every time a new computer comes out, they buy one. Every time a new phone comes out, they buy one. Every time a better TV comes out, they buy one. And every 6 months, then they're changing computers. If you've got the money to do that, I have no problem with that. But if I'm trying to keep up with that because I'm envying what you have, that's going to drive me crazy. You have food, yes. You have raiment, yes. You have a roof over your head, yes. Well, thank the Lord, there are many of our brethren, as I said, have not that. Went to the funeral of Andrew Joe's wife. Andrew Joe is our pastor at Riverside. And it was really a village that we were going to, even though there's a dirt road going to the village. It was a village we went to. In the main road of the village, there were just a few huts. That's the best thing I think you could call them. Mud huts with some kind of thatched roof. And one of those mud huts on the main road was Andrew Joe's. Here's a pastor, got a church. He lives in a mud hut. doesn't have a vehicle. Most Christians don't have vehicles, can't afford them. Has a cell phone. Everybody has a cell phone. That's just Liberia. It's your form of communication. No TV, because there's no electricity in this mud hut. In that village, there was probably nobody had electricity. And that's how they live their existence. They've learned how to cook, make coal, bring the coal in, put it in some kind of an oven. Sometimes they cook with just a lid of like a trash can and put the coal in it, and they cook on top of it. But that's how they cook. And they live their life that way, not complaining. This is what everybody's doing. This is what they're doing. And yet, if you were with me and went into that situation, you're kind of shocked. I mean, you're just taken back by it. Here's this man who's come to our workshops 3.5 hours, was 5 hours, but now 3.5 hours away. And all you see is this man with his nice clothes coming to the workshop, sitting there asking questions, looking at his Bible, studying the Bible with you, and you have no understanding of what he's going home to. He has no understanding what you're going home to. Now, I'm not saying we all ought to have mud huts, get rid of our electricity and that. What I'm saying is he is content doing the work of the Lord with what the Lord has given him. Perhaps if he knew all that you and I had, he would be envious. But if he were envious and could not obtain it, he would let that envy would just eat at his heart. It would destroy him. So Solomon is looking at the hearts of men, and he's saying, it's better to have nothing and not to be full of envy than to have everything, as it were, and still have a heart that's not quieted or at peace. In verse 9, he says, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he that hath not another to help him up together. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. All right, he's speaking here of the need of a camaraderie. We are not just isolated islands that have no relationship one to another. And certainly this is something that Paul makes a great deal of emphasis on when he comes to the church life. We're a family. We're all part of this family of God. And we try to help one another. Now, there are differences in the family. We don't all have the same opinions on everything. That's fine. But nonetheless, we are part of this unity. We're part of this body. And there's diversity in the body, and yet there's still the unity there. And some here, by God's own choice, have been given a spiritual gift that someone else does not have. And when you look at your gift, you've got a gift that perhaps the one sitting next to you does not have. We all have a spiritual gift. And God has made it that the Church of Christ would be diverse in that regard. Not everybody's an eye, not everybody's a mouth, not everybody is an ear. Not everybody is a hand. Not everybody is a foot. And how would you get along without your feet? How would you get along without your eyes? How would you get along without your hands or your ears? And Paul said this is the way the church is. God has made the church so that it would be a helpful institution so that you could not live without the church. You would have to have a church to function as the body of Christ. You don't have all the, I don't have all the gifts. I need the gifts of God's people for me to function as a Christian. You need the gifts of God's people for you to function as a Christian. We have a great emphasis today upon people just going home and staying in homes and never going to church. There's imperfect people at church. There's always been imperfect people at church. People that don't have the same opinion I have. There's always been people who didn't have the same opinion as the person sitting next to them in church. It's always been that way. It's not unusual. That's why Paul said we're to forbear one another in love. You don't have to forbear one another in love if everybody agrees. So there will be differences in the church. But nonetheless, you have been given a gift to minister to the one next to you. And they've been given a gift to minister to the one next to them. And you can't do that at home. You've got to be in the body. You've got to be where God's people are in order to minister to God's people. Now, I'm not saying you have to wait until Sunday to minister to God's people. You know, a need in the heart and life of someone who is one of God's own, you can certainly try to meet that need. But there are different gifts here this morning. You can say, well, I really desire to teach, or I really desire to show mercy, or I really desire to organize things. Well, hallelujah. God's given you that gift. Use it. Plenty of people need mercy. Plenty of people need to be served. So he speaks here about two being better than one. And it just in common thought, if one falls, there's another to help him up. If one is cold, another one can help him with heat. And even a threefold cord is better than a two-fourfold cord. It's stronger. So certainly when people in the house of God are pulling together, or in a family are pulling together, that is a great help. We had a threefold cord in our home, and then one of those cords left and is now down in Greenville. It's a little bit weaker. There are those who, when their spouse dies, they feel that weakness. They relied upon each other. You know how a cord is intertwined. The husband and wife are intertwined. And then someone is gone. And they feel weaker. They feel vulnerable. Feel like there's something that should be being done by that other person, but the other person's not there. Solomon's telling you that it is two better than one because of the fact that we rely one upon another. Nothing evil about that. And then he says, verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. You can write the name Asa there if you wish, although Asa wasn't born at the time that this was written. But Asa was not willing to be admonished by the prophet. Instead, he put the prophet in prison. He then began to afflict and persecute the people. And so God gave him an affliction. In the last 2-3 years of his life, he had a disease in his feet. And he would not seek the Lord for healing. Should have, but he would not seek the Lord for healing. Well, he is saying it's better to be a poor wise child than an old foolish king. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I had a hard time with this. I looked at some other translations that are orthodox, and one way of translating the latter part of this verse is, though he was born poor in his kingdom. So out of prison he cometh to reign, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he concludes again with the very thing that he has said. If you look at life under the sun, you're not going to make sense of it. It's going to be vanity and vexation of spirit. You must look at life from above the sun. You must look at life from down the quarters of time when there is no sun and God judges the world. When you bring those things into the picture, things make sense. They make sense. And they keep our hearts, as it were, in check so that we're not running off in envy going one direction, because we're going to leave it all behind. And we're not going to give in to the corruptions that are in the world in the place of judgment, the wickedness that is found in the place of judgment. We're not going to give in to that, because we know that we will be judged and they will be judged one day. There is a judge higher than they. And so the things that Solomon has for us to consider above the sun give us understanding and meaning into this life. But apart from that, yes, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But we don't live in that world. We live in a world created by God, a world which, in which God will judge, and that drives us to the Savior, who himself will be the judge in the last day. Well, we've run out of time. We're only through chapter 4. I don't know how to speed this up, but we'll keep going and get through this book in the next few weeks. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning for thy word. We are thankful for a man like Solomon that you gave great wisdom to, great wisdom in order to indeed destroy all the philosophers that would come after him, and those men who would look at life under the sun and try to make meaning in this life. We are thankful, Lord, that there is meaning, that you created this world, that there is an order to it. We're thankful, Lord, that you will judge the thoughts and actions of men. Truly everything that we have will be examined by thee, and in that there is meaning to life. Lord, as our creator and judge, we come to thee thanking thee that thou art also our redeemer. We're thankful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that in Christ none of our labor is vanity, that truly it is not vain to serve thee. But Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to keep our minds focused on the gospel, that truly our sins are forgiven, that there will be a resurrection, that there will be a changing of our bodies, yea, a changing of this universe. Lord, this is thy work. We cannot make it happen. Lord, we would ask that you would give us even grace today to live by faith, knowing that indeed we are part of your kingdom. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.